And will you return with me to the letter to the Hebrews? We're reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2 verses 10 through 18. Gloomy days for the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter is addressed, but in the gloominess of their circumstances, the writer throws the spotlight on the Lord Jesus. And I want you to listen as we read from God's word this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. Listen, this is the word of God's truth. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And that is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning, as we gather around your word, that you would cause it to be the case that not one of your words would fall to the ground. We ask rather that your word would find a place in our hearts, that we would receive it with joy, that we would mix it with faith, and that we might glorify the Savior in our glad and obedient reception of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Something seems to have gone wrong. You're out there on the road. Maybe it's the Memorial Day trip that you're on, the Memorial Day road trip, and it seems like you've somehow got off course. You'd expect it to be sailing along the highway by now, but instead you find yourself twisting and turning on side roads and by routes. You'd expect it to be making great progress, but the road surface seems to be very rutted and uncared for. Lots and lots of potholes. You've got to keep slowing down, and not only that, but it looks like you're not in the best parts of town either, not the best neighborhoods, and you have an increasing sense of nervousness and apprehension. Surely this can't be the right route, and you start to wrestle with that rising desire to turn round and make your way back to some place of security. That actually is where the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter is addressed, that actually is the kind of situation in which they found themselves, because as they have set out following the Lord Jesus, they have discovered that things are not quite as straightforward as they had anticipated. Oh, yes, indeed, they have that hope of the glory of God that Paul speaks about in those verses that we read from Romans chapter 5, but somehow this doesn't seem to be the glory road that they are on. It is a bumpy road. They are facing difficulties that they had not anticipated, and well, quite honestly, some of them are looking for the exit ramp. They're looking for the way off, and they're starting to think about the Judaism that they had abandoned in favor of following the Lord Jesus, the long-looked-for Messiah. And what do you do what do you say to Christians who are at that point of discouragement in their pursuit of the Lord Jesus? Well, what this writer does is he points them once again to Jesus. Remember, we've already seen this pattern begin to emerge. In times of difficulty, our writer tells us that those are good times for us to be looking to the Lord Jesus. And this morning, we're brought back to the Lord Jesus again. In verse 10, the beginning verse of our passage, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The writer says to the Hebrews, and the Holy Spirit says to you, the Lord Jesus knows suffering. If you're experiencing suffering and difficulty this morning, Jesus knows what that is like. Jesus knows what it is to experience hardship and difficulty. He knows all about bumpy roads and uncertain and difficult environments. And so our writer talks about the Savior who is bringing many sons to glory. Now, we might say that sounds awfully sexist kind of language, doesn't it, for our 21st century sensibilities. But we remember back in chapter 1, verse 14, that the writer speaks of all those who are to inherit salvation. So when the writer speaks here in verse 10 of chapter 2 of many sons being brought to glory, he's not speaking exclusively of those who are males. He's speaking of all those who are redeemed in the Lord Jesus. So it's not in any way sexist. It's not exclusive. In actual fact, the Scripture speaks of those who are inheriting salvation and inheriting the Son's portion, the writer is assuring his readers that whether they be male or female, whether they be young or old, they have the prized portion of a son. Remember that in the culture in which our writer was addressing his audience, if you were a son, you got an inheritance. If you were a daughter, too bad. And if you were the eldest son, you got the really good inheritance. There was a lot of privilege there. This writer is talking about a Savior who gathers in and who blesses those whom he has redeemed with a rich inheritance, because the God who redeems in the Lord Jesus is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. He is the creator of the universe. Can you imagine the kind of inheritance that he might then be in a position to endow upon those who are his beloved sons and daughters in Jesus Christ? So we're pointed to the Lord Jesus. And I want us, and yes, there's much in the verses that we have before us this morning, and I'm sure, like mine, your eyes fairly glazed over as you saw all those things that the writer has to tell us about the Lord Jesus. But I want to gather those things together under three headings that I hope will be easy for us to remember as we fix our own minds on Jesus in times of difficulty and hardship. I want you to learn this. First of all, in verses 10 through 13, the Lord Jesus is not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of us. And the second thing I want you to see, and this is now in verses 14 through 16, the Lord Jesus is not apart from us. He's not away off somewhere separate from us. He's not apart from us. And the third thing, which we'll see in verses 17 and 18, is that Jesus is not aloof from us. He doesn't keep us at arm's length. And so let's go into our passage and explore these things. The first thing these readers needed to know, and the first thing that we take away this morning is something that you and I need to know, is that Jesus is not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of his people. Now, some of us look at ourselves and we may consider that we've got reasons to be ashamed and certain things that cause us to feel a sense of shame. We may even presume to look on others and look down on them. But Jesus doesn't look down on those who are his beloved people, those who are trusting him. Jesus is not ashamed of his people. The writer puts it very, very forthrightly at the end of verse 11. He says, Jesus is not ashamed to call the redeemed ones his brothers. Not merely siblings, but in a certain manner of speaking, his peers. We are adopted in Jesus Christ. We inherit in Jesus Christ. And Jesus looks on us not with a sense of shame, not with a sense of disdain. Who are these people? Jesus looks on us with joy and with delight. Now, this is very ironic because the Hebrew Christians, they are becoming ashamed of Jesus. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being ashamed of Jesus? Well, that was the case for these Christians, because to be associated with Jesus was to occupy a despised tier in the society in which they lived. And so because of that, they were starting to pull back from the Lord. They were starting to feel a sense of shame to bear the name Christian. Now, in the culture in which they lived, that was a very, very significant thing. Someone has said that in the Greco-Roman culture of this day, shame and honor were almost so tangible as to be considered a commodity that would value an individual's worth or the worth of a family. Are you an honorable family or are you a shameful family? Are you an honorable person or a shameful person? And, it was a big deal for these Christians, that kind of societal pressure. However, the writer says, ironically, though you're tempted to feel shame at the Lord Jesus, Jesus is not at all ashamed of you. Jesus looks on his people with love, with delight, and with affection. And the writer spells out why that ought to be in verse 11. He says, he who sanctifies, he who makes us holy. That's what the word sanctifies means. He who makes us holy. Now, that term for holiness also has the idea of being set apart. Okay, so the writer's telling us that if we are followers of Jesus and if we are growing in holiness, if we're becoming more like Jesus, if we're bearing more and more of the family resemblance, then we're going to stand out increasingly from those around us. And we're going to find ourselves rubbing shoulders uncomfortably with people who disregard us or who regard us as strange or odd because we're committed to holy living, because that's the family characteristic of those who are redeemed in the Lord Jesus. The writer says the Lord Jesus is not at all ashamed of those who are his own people. And he goes on to quote, and again we see him quoting from the Old Testament time after time, verses 12 and 13. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And you get that sense of, well, is Jesus ashamed of these people? No, he's not. He says, look at them. Here I am. And look at these wonderful people whom God the Father has given me to be my own redeemed people. Now, let's step back from those couple of verses and parse them out just a little bit. Because first of all, the writer to the Hebrews, and you remember what we've already observed. In other New Testament writers, we often find it said, it is written. When we come to the writer of Hebrews, the writer having started out by saying God spoke in many and various ways in times past and now has spoken by a son, this writer is really interested in the fact that God speaks. And here, the one who speaks is the Lord Jesus, God the Son. And where is Jesus speaking? Jesus is speaking in the Old Testament. That's important to hold on to that and stop and digest that before going on any further, because sometimes we're New Testament Christians, aren't we? Because that's where we meet Jesus. That's where we read about Jesus. That's where Jesus speaks to us. Well, the writer says, actually, as a matter of fact, Jesus speaks in the Old Testament as well. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. He's quoting from Psalm 22, and he's saying Jesus is speaking in those passages. If we If we read those passages, we recognize the Lord Jesus speaking to us through the Scriptures. Here Jesus is speaking through the Scriptures. The writer's calling them back. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I will tell your names, the Father. I'll tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Where is the Lord Jesus? Jesus is right in there among his worshiping people. Isn't that great? We gather for worship on a Sunday morning. We might say, well, they're a kind of an ordinary bunch of people that get together for worship at Knox on a Sunday morning or whatever congregation you might belong to. But in actual fact, the Scripture tells us that as God's people gather for worship, the Lord Jesus is worshiping with them. Now, the writer's going to develop that a bit later on in chapter 12, but it's good for us to notice right now that Jesus worships where? In the midst of the congregation. He worships, he celebrates in the midst of the redeemed people of God. So that we might be ordinary in outward appearance, the Savior himself is present with us. We are raised up, as it were, to the heavenly realms in order to worship God in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. And where is the Lord Jesus with these people whom he's not ashamed to call his brothers, his siblings? He's right there in the midst of them. He's right there. He's not in the choir loft. He's not streaming from some remote location. He is right there among his people because he's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of you. He regards you highly. You're bought with his own blood. You are co-heirs with him. You are sons and daughters of the living God. And Jesus, who's not ashamed to be with you, well, as it were, he's not ashamed to come close to you in the pew. He's not keeping you at a distance. He doesn't regard you as being uncool. Maybe you feel very uncool. Or maybe you look at other people and say, well, that person is really kind of uncool. I don't want to associate too much with them. They're way older than I am, or they kind of dress strangely, we're a little bit, let's be bold. We're ashamed of them. Jesus is not. Jesus is in the midst of his people because he's unashamed of them, and we learn from that that we who are redeemed in the Lord Jesus ought not to be judges with impure hearts, as James speaks. We're not to be judging one another. We're not to operate some kind of a tier system. We welcome and receive one another with the welcome that Jesus extends to us. We don't keep one another at arm's length. We don't distance ourselves from the people of God. We gather together, and we are glad to be worshiping with these people whom Jesus has redeemed. What else does Jesus have to say? Jesus has to say, well, I will put my trust in him. Jesus encourages us to put our trust in God, quoting from the 22nd Psalm here. And Jesus, remember, these are Christians who are not only feeling shame at being associated with Jesus and kind of wanting to edge back from Jesus and maybe edge away from other Christians, but they're struggling, and they're dealing with all kinds of uncertainties and insecurities. And Jesus says, I will trust in God. I will trust in God. That's one great thing you can do for your brothers and sisters as they struggle, as they encounter difficulties, as they grow weary and despondent. Point them to God. Describe to them how you find God to be faithful. The Lord Jesus is able to do that. Remember how in the 22nd Psalm, Jesus is crying out, and it's the messianic psalm that points forward to the cross. And we have the scoffers standing around the cross. He trusted in God, let God save him. And yes, God did indeed deliver Jesus from death and the grave. And now Jesus bears witness with us by his Spirit that we can trust in God. And it's good for us to echo the Lord Jesus in one another's ears and encourage one another to trust in God. So, Jesus, the first thing that we want to see is that Jesus is not ashamed of us. But second thing, and this is verses 14 through 16, Jesus is not apart from us. Now, these ideas are all closely interwoven, and the writer's pressing forward, pressing into his point. Jesus is not trying to distance himself from us, and the writer's pushing that in on us, pushing that into our awareness, pushing that to the front of our minds. Jesus is not apart from us. Listen to verses 14 through 16. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer highlights the fact that Jesus is God. Remember the contrast that's developed between Jesus and angels. These were people who thought very highly of angels. And the writer says, angels? Huh, the Lord Jesus is way, way more gloriously exalted than angels. He's an entirely different league. He's categorically different from the angels. He is God the Son, and Jesus' deity is manifest so that there's no doubt left in our minds that Jesus is fully God. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 2, and the writer is telling us that Jesus, who is fully God, is also fully human. It's what we were looking at in the catechism class this morning, where the shorter catechism, question 22, tells us that Jesus, being the Son of God, became man, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He is one of us. He is fully human like us, and the writer is pressing that home. It's not that Jesus somehow seems to be human, but he's only playing a part. He's only at some kind of make-believe, at some kind of charade. Jesus is fully human. Now, that means that Jesus knows what it is to feel pain, and we were reminded of that in the catechism class. He knows what it is to feel pain. He knows what it is to feel hunger. He knows what it is to be despised. He knows what it is to be slandered. He knows what it is to be exhausted. He knows what it is to be physically assaulted and violently abused. He knows what it is to face painful death. And the writer says, no angel, was ever subject to that kind of degradation. There was no angel that ever suffered the kinds of things that Jesus suffered, the kinds of things that you and I experience on a lesser scale. No angel ever experienced that kind of thing. There's no the angels are spectators, but the Lord Jesus is someone who is touched with the feelings of our weakness. The Lord Jesus, as it were, so to speak, flinches when we feel pain. The Lord Jesus sorrows with us as we endure griefs because Jesus knows exactly what that's like. It's not angels that he helps, says our writer in verse 16. It's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He has established a solidarity with you and me to help us. Isn't that marvelous? These angels and these Christians, in their eyes, angels were marvelous and wonderful. The writer says, marvelous and wonderful they may be, but Jesus doesn't help them. He helps you. You might feel very unworthy. You might have reasons to have all kinds of self-doubt and misgivings about yourself. Jesus helps you. The word that our writer uses for help is the idea of grabbing onto someone. It's the idea of getting a grip on someone, holding them tight. You think of the person on the hiking trail. It's a difficult, dangerous trail up a mountainside. They're fearful. They're anxious. Are they going to fall? Are they going to die? And then there's the guide who's experienced, accomplished, who attaches the rope, who binds them on so that they're restrained, so that they're connected. And now they have help. They're being brought along. That's the kind of idea that's here. Jesus helps us. He helps us by grabbing hold of us. He helps us by grabbing hold of our nature. He becomes incarnate, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. He is fully human with us, and he unites himself to us as we, by faith, trust in him. Jesus is united to us. so that as Jesus has made his way into the glorious place of rest in the presence of the Father, we who need his help are assured that he brings us along with him. As someone has said, where the head goes, the body follows. It's like the birth of a baby. Where the head goes, the body follows. Jesus Christ is our risen head, and we follow after him. Remember the words of Wesley's hymn, "Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies." And you see, here's the very kind of encouragement that our writer is pressing on his readers. Here is Jesus who has taken our nature, who has triumphed over death. He trusted God. He has triumphed over the grave. He's ascended to the right hand of God. And the writer says, look to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Don't get discouraged. Don't get despondent. And he is the one who helps. He's the one who's able to give you the help that you need. Oh yes, he's defeated even the devil himself. You see the way the writer connects this. The Lord Jesus has defeated death. Those who formerly were in lifelong bondage to the fear of death have been set free because he has destroyed the power of the one who has power over death. Yes, the devil still prowls around like a roaring lion, but as someone has said, he prowls around with a limp. He prowls around with a limp because Jesus has already secured victory for his people, so that though the devil may rage and menace and threaten, his power is broken. And that's a marvelous truth for us to reassure one another with and encourage one another with. We are united. How does we're united with the Lord Jesus by faith? These are precious realities. And our faith, though it might be a weak or a faltering faith, that God-given faith is the faith that unites us to the Lord Jesus. You think of these nylon climbing ropes and, I want the great big thick cable that you can hardly get your arms around. And some of those ropes look just so flimsy and so slight, and yet they're constructed out of the very finest materials so that even though they appear flimsy and weak, yet they do the job. The faith that God gives to us, to you and me, to these brothers and sisters of ours who have long since gone on to glory with Jesus, the faith which God gives us, though it might be tested, though it might sometimes seem very flimsy and weak, it unites us to a strong, powerful, and victorious Savior who is not apart from us. He is not detached from us. He's not severed from us. He is united with us now and into eternity. And so our writer gives us this encouragement. We are united with the Lord Jesus. He helps us. He has destroyed the one who has the power of death. He delivers us. He assures us of glory. And lastly, our writer underscores this again in verses 17 and 18 by reminding us that Jesus is not aloof from us. He's not aloof from us. He's not a distant, standoffish kind of Savior. And sometimes we allow ourselves to think that, yes, Jesus has gone off into glory, and here I am. Here I am in the workplace. Here I am in the daily grind. Here I am suffering all these uncertainties and all these hardships and trials, and life is so hard, and Jesus is off there, and it's like you're out there and you're out on the track and you're making your way around the track and you're aching and you're gasping for breath, and it's as if you allow yourself to think that Jesus, who has finished the race, is off somewhere in the clubhouse enjoying himself and celebrating. But no, the writer tells us that the Lord Jesus is one who continues to minister to us as a great and merciful high priest in the service of God. This is absolutely marvelous. He points us to the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. Here is the saving wisdom of our God. Jesus had to be made like us. Isn't that marvelous? Verse 13, he had to be made like us in every way. There is no other way for you or me to have salvation except through the incarnate Lord Jesus, who lived the life of obedience that we have not lived, who died the death of penal suffering that you and I are now spared. There is no other way. It's so vitally important for us to remember and to cling to that fact. If there were some other way, there is no other way. It was necessary. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect to become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. God acts gloriously to redeem us. And the writer spells out a couple of aspects of this priestly work of the Lord Jesus. First of all, he points us to what Jesus has done in verse 17. What has Jesus done? Jesus has made propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus has atoned for our sins. He has satisfied the righteous wrath of God. Now, as Paul says, we have peace with God. Absolutely marvelous. Because of what Jesus has done, we have peace with God. That is a glorious and wonderful truth. Jesus died our death on the cross, being made like us in every way. Jesus, so to speak, is our body double. When Jesus died on the cross, well, we're able to say the way Paul says, that I have died with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. No, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus took our place perfectly because Jesus is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. It is a glorious truth, but we look not only to what Jesus has done, but we look to what Jesus is doing. What is Jesus doing? He has become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He has become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. This is glorious. This is a wonderful thing. You think of, you're about to set out on that really grueling hike, and you're at the Trailhead Outfitter. There's a person behind the counter, and she's saying, you know, you're going to need... I know this trail. Okay, you're going to go so far, and you're going to encounter such and such. Here's what you need for the terrain you're going to encounter, and then after a bit, you're going to find yourself dealing with such and such. And this is what. Here's the piece of equipment you're going to need for that. I know because I've done this trail. I've taken this trail. You see, Jesus. The writer is picturing Jesus as the one who is the pioneer of our salvation. He's the one who has taken the difficult trail ahead of us. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what lies before us, the challenges that face us, the discouragements that we're going to encounter, the dangers that are going to threaten. He knows exactly what we need. But then we're out on the trail now, and there we are, we're making our way. It is hard, isn't it? Well, it's harder than we thought, but here's this person with us, and don't I know you? But person who was at the Trailhead Outfitter, and there is that person with the great big backpack, and as you go along the trail, you realize that you still are woefully unprepared, but that big backpack has in it, now you need this, and here's the bug spray, and now there's that piece of equipment, let me give you the band-aids for the blisters, I just happen to, you see, and as we make our way along the trail, it's not just that this is someone who's equipped us and sent us out on the trail. This is someone who is with us, the merciful and faithful high priest who continues with his people. Faint not nor fear. Remember the words of the hymn, faint not nor fear. His arm is near. He changes not, and you are dear. He cares for you. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of the fact that you struggle. He's not ashamed of the fact that your pace is so slow and so sluggish. But he supplies the grace that you and I need in order to encourage and help us on our way as we make that journey. We look at that guide and we say, well, this is absolutely marvelous, but you know, I can't afford all these resources that you're plying me with, and I can't afford to hire you for this leg of the trail, let alone the next leg. And the person says, well, that's okay. Someone else has provided me for you. You see, this faithful high priest is a high priest in service of God. You and I don't even know what we need. You and I don't even know how to pray. You and I don't know what pieces of encouragement we need or what form the help needs to take. Jesus is the high priest in service of God. God has appointed Jesus to be the high priest that we need, the one who supplies us. And yes, Paul says, we don't even know how to pray as we ought. We don't, in times of difficulties, even know how to articulate the needs that press so painfully upon our hearts. The Holy Spirit helps us. Jesus is our high priest, a high priest in service of God, and he gladly provides the resources that we need. And so our readers are encouraged to keep on persevering because Jesus is there with them. And of course, our readers also are reminded that they are a part of a community, part of a community that's dependent on the grace of Jesus, that are the instruments of Jesus' grace in one another's lives. They're not to be ashamed of their struggling brothers and sisters. They're not to distance themselves for those who, like them, bear the name of Christ. And that's so important for us to bring that truth home. We're not to be ashamed of the brother or sister who's struggling painfully. We're not to be ashamed of the one who, yes, has fallen into sin or temptation. We're to draw alongside that person with our encouragement, with our prayers. We're not to withdraw from the person who is uncool, the person who sometimes makes the wildest statements in Sunday school. We're not to withdraw from those people. We're not to draw back from the person who's wrestling against very painful and difficult sin. We're to draw alongside that person. And we're to be God's instruments of grace in their lives. We're not to pull back from the saints as their bodies, as it were, crumble under the weight of advancing years and physical disability. The world in which we live is a world that pulls back from those who are weak, pulls back from those who are needy, pulls back from those whose appearance is not pleasing. The people of God take their cue from the Lord Jesus. People of God draw alongside their needy brothers and sisters. They come to comfort their fellow saints who are struggling. They give encouragement to the ones who have fallen into sin. They're not ashamed to have failures as their brothers and sisters because the Lord Jesus is not ashamed of us, and we are glad for it, and we rejoice in our Savior. It was fitting that he, for whom and through him whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. If you're experiencing suffering and trial, you're not on the wrong road. You're not on the wrong road. Jesus took that path and road of suffering ahead of us. The hymn says, take up thy cross, nor heed the shame, nor let thy foolish pride rebel. The Lord for thee the cross endured to save thy soul from death and hell. The road may be difficult, but it's the right road. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word, and I pray that your word might indeed work its work in our hearts, that Jesus might be glorified, that our brothers and sisters might be encouraged, and that we might be a witness in this world whose priorities are so disordered. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Praise, number 306 in the Red Trinity Hymnal. Then we're going to confess our faith in words from the shorter catechism that are printed in the bulletin. First, though, hymn number 306, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. Will you rise to give praise?